Well, good morning. Welcome to Byron City Church. If you've got a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And while you're turning to Acts chapter 21, other than the fact that, as Pastor Terry said, our bulletin is down, but normally you can text the word bulletin and to our phone number, which is on the screen, and you would get a link to our bulletin. If you text it now, you'll get a link to last week's bulletin. So if you just want to read some old news, you can do that. If you have a prayer request, you can text the word prayer. If you'd like to give online, you can text the word give. And if you're a guest that's worshiping with us today, text the word guest, and we want to be able to say thank you for worshiping with us this morning and just let you know how much it means to us. And so, again, we're in the book of Acts this morning, and this morning our message is, or our teaching is, how to help those people who are hurting. Perhaps you know someone in your life who is hurting right now. Perhaps you know multiple people who are hurting right now. Perhaps you, yourself, you're hurting right now. And in the book of Acts, we're going to see that there are a lot of people that are around the Apostle Paul that God providentially and sovereignly sends into his life to invest in him and to help him and to encourage him. And hopefully this will encourage us to help other people, to be an encouragement to people, to lift them up and to be there for them in their time of need, in their time of illness or their time of crisis or whatever the case may be. And so in Acts chapter 21, we're going to see how to help others who are hurting, or how to help those who are hurting. I want to tell you a story about a young couple who got married, and on their way home from their honeymoon, they were involved in a tractor-trailer accident that pulled out. The tractor-trailer pulled out in front of them, and the young groom swerved to avoid it. The car tailspinned, it crashed, and the groom was okay, but his bride was bleeding profusely, and he knew if he didn't get her to a doctor, she was going to die, and it was in the middle of nowhere. But thankfully, there was a small town very close by. And so he pulls his wife out of the car and he carries her to the small town, and he sees a sign that says, "The Office of Dr. Rufus Jones, Internal Medicine." Boy, he had this sense of, this surge of adrenaline, and he struggled up the hill toward the doctor's home. He began knocking on the door, and an old man came to the door, and the groom said, "Dr. Jones?" And he said, "Well, yes, that's my name." And he says, "Please help me. My wife is bleeding. She's dying. Please save her." Much to the young man's surprise, the old Dr. Jones says, "I'm sorry, son. I can't help you. You see, son, I stopped practicing medicine many years ago. I don't even have any equipment here. I don't have any medical supplies. I stopped practicing medicine many years ago." Distraught and overcome with grief, the young man said to Dr. Jones, "Listen, if you can no longer help hurting people, then please take down the sign." I think that's a fitting message for the church, that if we can't help hurting people, let's take down the sign. You see, we have been trained by cultural Western Christianity that Christianity is about our desires and our convenience and being entertained and having everything our way. We are like the church of Burger King. Have it your way. And we have a world outside that's bleeding, that's hurting, who's distraught, whose lives are falling apart before their very eyes. And we have to reorient ourselves around the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might have compassion and love for people, that we might help them, because no, we're supposed to be a hospital for people who are hurting. You know, we're not supposed to be a country club for convenience and comfort. And we'll see in the book of Acts in the 21st chapter that there are times when Paul is hurting or he's discouraged or things just aren't going right. And there are people along the way that are in his life to make a difference and to propel him forward. And as we see that, let's think about how we can be impactful in people's lives to help propel them forward and to make a difference for them. So let's just start jumping right in the first three verses. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Verse 2, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. This statement starts out in verse 1, or this passage starts out in verse 1, and it says, and when we had parted. You know, I'm not really a fan of the way the ESV translates this, because it makes you think the word parted is just a passive verb, but it's really not. The word parted here is an emotional parting that is a tearing away, and so it's the word apospao, and it means to emotionally tear away from something. And so, you know, Paul is tearing himself away from the emotional embraces that he has among his friends and these intimate connections. If you remember with the Ephesian elders and how they just wept as he left. And then, you know, so he's here and he's having to tear himself away. It just shows that Paul understood that discipleship and Christianity itself is geared around relationships. And you don't have proper discipleship if you don't have proper relationships. And so notice too that it says, you know, it's kind of given us their destinations along the way. And so it says in verse 3, and when they had come in sight of this place called Cyprus, remember Barnabas, who was with him on his first missionary journey, that was his home area. And so, and if you can see there on the screen, Cyprus is right there. Can you see that? Yes, that's Cyprus. And so he's passing to the south of Cyprus, and so he sees Cyprus on his left. And can you imagine, as they're sailing and they see Cyprus on their left, and Paul thinks about all of these different places that he stopped, because Cyprus was the first stop on the first missionary journey. And now he's headed to his last stop on his last missionary journey, and he's been thousands of miles. He's met thousands of people, and the reflections of both the anguish, the beatings and the persecution and the rejection, but also the celebrations of just thousands of people, both Jew and Gentile, coming to faith in Jesus Christ and trusting him. And so I just can't imagine everything that must have went through Paul's mind as he sees Cyprus on his left from a distance. Well, it says in verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling us not to go to Jerusalem. So Paul had arrived here at a place called Tyre, and that's in modern-day Lebanon. And the disciples had this uneasiness in their spirit. You know, and they're saying, Paul, listen, you should not go south to Jerusalem. We just don't think it's a good idea. And so the question then becomes, is Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit by going on? And we know from the text he's going to go on down to Jerusalem. You know, and the answer is obviously no. Because, I mean, we see the Spirit is certainly warning these people, and it's telling them that, you know, hey, this is not going to be good for Paul. And Paul has already disclosed to us that he knew that. And he knows what is before him. And he writes about that in several of his epistles. But they drew the conclusion, because there was danger, that Paul should take the route of convenience and avoid that danger. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, and Acts chapter 21, verse 14, we'll see in a minute, they show that Paul was determined that he was going straight forward to Rome, and that God had directly and providentially destined him to go to Rome. And Paul said in the last chapter, if you remember, he said, I am irresistibly drawn by the Holy Spirit to make the trip to Jerusalem. Can you imagine how in tune with the Spirit of God Paul has to be? Now, I'm sure he didn't know the details, you know, guillotine, lose your head kind of thing, but he knew his life was in danger. He knew he was going to be imprisoned. He knew the Romans were, you know, fierce oppressors. And yet he's irresistibly drawn to go there. And doesn't that just show you, you know, how committed Paul is to submitting to the leadership of the Holy Spirit? It's just nothing short of beautiful. And Paul understood that it wasn't going to be roses, you know, before him. And he understood that, hey, these people loved him, and these people meant well, but God had called him to do something. And it's kind of like Jesus in Luke, as Jesus was discussing what was before him. The text in Luke says that he resolutely set out to go to Jerusalem. Paul has the same mind. Because isn't that what the book of Philippians tells us? That we should have this mind which is in Christ Jesus, right? He has the mind of Christ. He's thinking as Christ would think. And in verse 5, When our days there ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. As in Miletus, when he was talking with the Ephesian elders, this farewell was a beautiful and tender time of prayer and a hard emotional disconnect, because they had forged a bond in Christ. And, you know, and I have been one of these people to accuse Paul of being rude and being a type A personality that, you know, really doesn't have much of a heart. And as we're studying, especially in Acts 20 and 21, we see nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, there are those times where he has to stand up for what's right, you know, with Peter, with Barnabas and Mark, and other situations, with the Corinthian church. But Paul was very emotionally invested in those people that he discipled. And he understood that, again, discipleship centers around relationship. And if he's going to disciple and plant churches and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he had to build relationships. And Paul was excellent at doing that. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So now, they are in the area of, or in the town of Caesarea Maritima. And it's called Caesarea Maritima because there's another Caesarea in Israel that's called Caesarea Philippi. And so they arrive here, and now we hear about a guy by the name of Philip. We had heard about him in Acts chapter 6 because he was one of the original deacons that was chosen to be servants in the church. And we heard about him in Acts chapter 8 because he's the one who engaged the Philippian, or the Ethiopian rather, eunuch and said to him, "Hey, is there any reason why you shouldn't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior right now and be baptized? Any reason at all?" And he shared the gospel with him and he was baptized. And so, and then the text says in Acts chapter 8, after that, you know, he left and he went to his destination in Caesarea, and we didn't hear from him again. And now we catch up with him and we find out he's got four daughters, because this has been 15, 20 years later. And so he has these four daughters who are prophesying. And so his house is a house of ministry, and he's still faithfully serving the Lord there in Caesarea. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." You know, 15 years earlier, this guy, Agabus, was in Acts chapter 11 prophesying that there was going to be some dark times in Jerusalem. We just didn't know what those times were. And now we get more information about that as an object lesson is used. You know, takes the belt, he ties it, and he says, "Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. Maybe you should reconsider going forward." And so again, there's someone else in the life of Paul that says, "You better be careful. You really need to think this through, because maybe this isn't the best thing for you to do." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for my own glory." Oh, wait. I think I got that wrong. "Even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Church, this is the litmus test for our commitment to Jesus Christ. Wow. And since he would not be persuaded, and we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Although these friends are pleading with Paul not to go, you know, Paul went. And it's not because Paul enjoys pain. It's not because Paul is suicidal. But because he understands, as a disciple of Christ, above everything else in the world, he wants to be obedient to Jesus, and he wants to please the Lord. And so he's ready to do anything it takes to spread the gospel and please the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't ignoring the warnings. You know, he simply disagreed with his brothers on what his strategy should be. And he understood that the progress for the sake of the gospel, it outweighed, church, any harm or persecution that would come to the Apostle Paul. And so at the end, they did what every one of us should do. We should simply resolve in our hearts that the will of the Lord be done. Verse 15. "After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So now they arrive back at the home base, Jerusalem, where it all began. And Paul is received with such a warm welcome. Again and again, we see that Paul took the time to build the kind of relationships that last. And he had a beautiful testimony among the believers here. And it's really beautiful that, you know, Paul had not forgotten the charge that these Jerusalem elders had made a long time ago. Because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul reveals to us that when he first went out from Jerusalem, that he was told there that he should remember the poor. And if you remember, we've talked about on the way in these missionary journeys, especially in the third missionary journey, the second and the third, that he would collect funds from these churches that he planted, and he would take those funds back to the church there in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was a persecuted church. It was a poverty-stricken church, and it was led by the brother of Jesus, who's James, and it was a large church. But it was also a church that was in trouble. And so this monetary gift, it would serve multiple purposes. It would teach the other churches about giving, but it would show the church in Jerusalem that we hadn't forgotten about you. We love you, and we're praying for you, and we want what's best for you, and we're praying the Lord will cover you and protect you. And so Paul brings this gift back, another gift back. And so, you know, what's funny is I think that as the Jerusalem elders told him before to not forget the poor, they probably had no idea that they would be the recipients later of that charge, that he would be bringing, you know, this offering back to them. But I also think that as much animosity as there was between Jews and Gentiles, the fact that an offering comes back and it's from Jews and Gentiles must have done a lot to bring unity to the church. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So this is James. He's responsible for the church. He's the lead elder in the church in Jerusalem, an influential church. And they have a gathering, evidently an important gathering, because all of the elders are there. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified God. It's beautiful because, you know, as they get this report of what's going on, they glorify God or they praise God. There's no animosity. There's no jealousy. Boy, I wish God were doing that here. You know, that is a real serious problem that sometimes happens in the church, that when we hear of another church that's doing something we're not, or they are experiencing success that we are not, it can be very easy to become envious or jealous of what God is doing there. We don't see that here. We just see a celebration of God's power and God's sovereignty as the gospel is spread. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." So these elders, they're telling Paul, hey, you know, there's some good things that are happening here. There's a lot of Jews who have come to faith in Christ too. And so, you know, in one sense, we've got some celebrating we can do here. But, however, we have a problem. The Jews here who have accepted Christ are zealous for the law. You know, they're still tied and bound by the law. Verse 21. And they have been told about you. that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So these Jews who have come to faith in Christ are so zealous for the law that they are kind of in the anti-Paul camp because they think Paul is telling people that they should not be circumcised. And there is some truth to that. Paul is saying, remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It was decided then that circumcision is not how a Christian gets saved. That was a sign of the old covenant that Jews had with God. And we are under the new covenant. We are not bound by those laws. And so Paul did tell people that salvation is found in faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone and nothing else. But they're not giving Paul credit because if you'll remember, when Paul met Timothy and he decided to take him in for ministry, he had Timothy to go and get circumcised because his mother was a Jew. And so Paul was very careful that he did not offend these Jewish believers, but he also understood that circumcision wasn't an issue of salvation at all. Verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Thinking about all of this animosity that exists between the Jews and Paul because of the issues around the law, they make this suggestion that the apostles should participate in some of these Jewish rituals and ceremonies of purification, to which Paul is under no obligation to participate in. And they say, hey, look, if you'll do this, then all of these Jews, they won't have anything to level against you. And they can't make any accusations that would keep you from continuing to spread the gospel. And really, if you think about it, it seems absurd. Here is the most successful Christian missionary in the world. And he is traveling the world to tell people that faith is found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone because of the work that Christ did on the cross. And he's paid his own way. He's made tents along the way. And he's being asked to use his own hard-earned money to participate in something and sponsor other people to participate in something that he knows is not an issue of salvation and is not required by God. And in one sense, you'd think this would be the area where Paul would stand up and say, look, this is a matter of principle, and I'm sorry. I don't want to be controversial, but this is not something I can do because it's going to send the wrong message. And I don't necessarily think that would have been a wrong answer. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, listen to this, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. Why? In order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Why? That I might win those under the law. Paul says, listen, I'm not bound by the law. Though not being myself under the law, Paul says, I'm not under the law. But I am willing to take what are some steps that aren't required and shouldn't be necessary, but I'm willing to take those steps. I'm willing to set aside my own personal preferences in order that I do not hinder the spread of the gospel. I mean, that's what you call self-sacrifice. And we don't see that in a lot today, the yielding nature, the caring, yielding nature of the church. We see you're not going to do this to me, and you're not going to do this to me, and I've got to put my foot down. And Jesus, well, he overturned the tables, and he fought, and I've got to fight. And there's a time for that. But there's also a time when the Spirit might say, listen, this isn't a battle that you should fight. It's not worth it. And my love for the church is more important. And these people coming into my kingdom is more important than your rights and your preferences in this moment. What happens? But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. This is exact language from the ruling of the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15 when they debated whether circumcision was required for salvation. And what this says basically is, the Jews can't force circumcision on you to become a Christian because the Jews don't hold the key to Christianity. Christ does. But there are some things you can do to be a kind and courteous Christian. And don't, go around your Jewish brothers and sisters and do things that's going to be an offense to them and cause division and cause strife and divisiveness in the church. Be considerate and be loving and be compassionate and be yielding and realize it is not all about you. So it says, look, Paul, we'd like for you to do this, and we've told the Gentiles, that there are some things that they need to consider too. What does Paul do? Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Paul submits to the request of the elders of the church. I mean, couldn't Paul say, hey, look, I'm an apostle, dude, I outrank you. Paul wasn't one of these people to grab a hold of his rights as if it were all about him, right? If you have looked in Philippians and studied the book of Philippians, we see something very similar with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because Paul writes there that Jesus was God, right? I mean, he's the sovereign, providential God of the universe. All things are created by Him, for Him, and through Him. And there isn't a thing in the world that's been made that hasn't been made by His hands and by His power. And this God did not consider equality with God as something to grab a hold of and use for His own convenience. In other words, even Jesus laid aside His rights and His privileges to ensure the will of God went forward. And Paul has that same mind. So we know Paul is not a hypocrite. He's not writing about something in Philippians 2 that he's not living himself, because he's living it here in Acts 21, and it's beautiful. And with that, Paul graciously submits for the sake of peace and unity in the church to this request that he's really under no obligation to do. And with that, there is an official close to the third missionary journey of Paul. Let's retrace this for a few minutes, and we'll be done. What do we see in these 26 verses about helping people who are hurting? I mean, what can we glean? And the ones I get, there may be other ones that you glean out of the text. There are certainly more applications than what I'm showing you here. But remember, Paul was accused, he was attacked, he was arrested. He's just finished his third missionary journey, thousands of miles, 3 years. I'm sure he's exhausted. And he could have been swallowed up with discouragement. But the Lord constantly was sending people in his path to do things and to make a difference in his life. And what are some of the things we do? Now, this one, in side of a pandemic, this one might creep us out, right? But one of the things we see that they did was they were embracing him. You know, in 21:1, the way that they greeted him and the way they said farewell, we get the understanding that they were hugging him and embracing him. And part of the Jewish custom was to hug here and then to hug here and then to hug here again, you know, and even a kiss on the cheek, right? And so they were physically showing Paul that they were connected to him emotionally. They seemed to genuinely and warmly love this apostle, and they wanted to make sure that they gave physical expressions that reminded him of that. And I'm sure that, you know, it's something that seems insignificant, but I'm sure it was an encouragement to Paul. And they also escorted him through life because, you know, if you look at every turn in these chapters, Paul is met with support from the Ephesian elders who, you know, had to tear themselves away from Paul, to the disciples and their families who would pray with him, and then those who prayed with him on the beach, and the warm receptions and the weeping goodbyes and the tears and the people who were just distraught because they weren't going to be with the Apostle Paul any longer. And it's beautiful that as Paul, so he goes into a town and he's leaving the town. It's not like we don't see the people from their front door saying, "Goodbye, Paul, we'll see you later." They walk him all the way to the port so he can get back on his ship. And it's just the kind of the idea of being there. And you know, when people are hurting and when people are discouraged, sometimes you don't have to say a word. As a matter of fact, sometimes words really just hurt the situation. Sometimes our brothers and sisters in Christ just need us to be there. They just need to know that we're there. And Paul had plenty of people in his life who would just be there. And they'd meet him at the ship, and they'd walk him into town, and they would walk him back to the ship. And so, you know, they were around him, and they wanted to be there for him. And they looked out for him. "Hey, Paul, you can come stay at our house this week, you know? Or let me get you a meal, or let me do this for you." He always had a place to stay. He always had people who cared. He always had people who was concerned about his best interest. Even trying to dissuade him from doing things that they thought would harm him, not realizing that it was part of the will of God. And so they wanted to look out for him. But you know what? His friends also knew their limits. Uh-oh. They knew their limits. You know, Abagus, remember him, right? He's the prophet from 15 years ago who showed back up, and he had the illustration with the belt tied around the arms. And he says, "Look, I'm just here, you know, because I have a message from the Lord that you need to be prepared for." I mean, those people, they could have said, "Well, we're forming an intervention, and Paul, we're going to have to tie you down so you can't go to Jerusalem." He said, "Listen, Paul, this is our heart. We love you. And this is what we think you should do. And this would help you in your time of need." But they didn't force it on him. They weren't overbearing, right? You know, they weren't demanding. They weren't manipulative. They just said, "Hey, we love you. And this is what we think you should do. And this is how you can resolve this problem or this strife or what's going on in your life." And sometimes we care so much that we care too much. It doesn't sound right, but you know what I mean. That we are more aggressive probably than we should be because we just love, you know, our family and our friends, and we want good for them, and we want them protected, and we want them safe. But we must know our limits as Paul's friends did. And finally, I think the number one thing we can do for those who are hurting is to pray for them. And yet frequently, I think it's the last thing that we as a church do. And it should be first. You know, don't miss all of these praying friends in Paul's lives. I mean, people who are kneeling at the beach in public in prayer. Isn't that beautiful? And, you know, and whole families that would turn out to say farewell to Paul would just stop and pray. And what a wonderful and beautiful gift to have people around you in your life who are committed to pray for you. People that you can just send a text message to and say, hey, you know what? It's just really been a crappy day. Would you lift me up in prayer? That's a blessing to know that there are people who will actually do it. That's a blessing. And let me just say, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, wow, nobody's praying for me. Could it be your fault? What do I mean by that? You see, there is only one who is omniscient, that's all-knowing, and that's God. The people around you, they aren't omniscient. They don't know what your needs are. And it's important for us to share those needs with others so that they can pray for us. And if we don't share those needs, there aren't people who are praying, and there aren't people who are taking our needs and our discouragement and our hurt and our trials and our pain to the throne room, and we only have ourselves to blame for that. To be prayed for, we've got to be in a setting where, you know, people can know our struggles, and where we are open enough to share those struggles with people. And that's hard to do sometimes. And sometimes it might just be, hey, look, you know, I have an unspoken, would you pray for me? We don't always have to share the specific need. But it is important to tap into prayer. One of the best books I've ever read on prayer is called, it says, the name is Prayer, the Timeless Secret of High Impact Leaders. And it really could just say, Prayer, the Timeless Secret of High Impact Christians. It's a secret because very few people do it. Not really a secret, right? That's, you know, a play on words, that it's become a secret in the church because we're not really doing it. But if we want high impact, it comes through prayer. Because nothing of eternal significance is ever done outside of fervent prayer. And so the obvious and the beautiful thing we see in the life of Paul is that there are people in his life who were there to make a difference, and that God placed in his life to be there when he's hurting. Maybe tomorrow God's going to place someone in your life who's hurting and give you an opportunity to help heal their hurt. Lord Jesus, thank you for our time in your word this morning. We thank you for these 26 verses that remind us of the importance of thinking of others and ministering to them in their time of need and serving others and not just ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be other-centered and to be focused on others' needs. And, Lord, just to be aware in our daily lives as we live our lives that there are people around us who are hurting. There are people, Lord, around us who are spiritually bleeding out and who need someone to invest in their lives. Help us, Lord, to sense the leading of the Spirit when you direct us accordingly. Lord, would you be with us during our time of worship through giving now? May you be glorified with both the gift and the giver. And Lord, would we only give as you have laid it upon our hearts to do so. Lord, if there's anybody at the sound of my voice who doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would just draw them to this altar, that I might pray with them and they might trust you and know you as their Lord Jesus today, because it is the single most important decision they will ever make in the entirety of their lives. Lord, this altar is open for those who may need to pray and just spend a few minutes with you, or whether they want to do it in their chairs. Lord, we just want to enjoy you, reflect on your word, and think about your goodness in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.